Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity through the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed of Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less, all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, District President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. We are now still in the Large Catechism, and we moved toward the Sixth Commandment. The Small Catechism says it well. I wanted to start there. It says, "You shall not commit adultery." What does this mean? We should fear, love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do. And husband and wife love and honor each other. This commandment is not above all the other commandments, yet is an important to remember, especially in our society. When this commandment is followed, there is nothing more honorable. There's nothing better. And I know you know of this, and I've seen it, and I've celebrated it. To have a couple that's been married 60 years, we should be celebrating that like crazy in the church. But when it is broken, is the cause of the most heartache you can see in society, not only in our families, but also in our communities. This is why it's vital that we take to heart all that this commandment says and to live accordingly, of course, looking to forgiveness from our Lord Jesus. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Large Catechism, especially the Sixth Commandment, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Matt Richard of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota. Pastor Richard, welcome back to Concord Matters.
It's good to be here, Brady.
Let's just get right to it here, Pastor. We are on page 381 of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, the reader's edition of the Book of Concord. This is a very important commandment, as I mentioned, and let's just get to the note, which is 381. Once again, we are studying the Sixth Commandment. And it says, Luther had been married for almost 4 years when he wrote the Large Catechism. His former life as a monk makes his comments on the Sixth Commandment all the more interesting and powerful. Luther keenly discerns that chastity is not a matter of vowing to live a celibate life, but of honoring God and one's spouse with one's whole being, thoughts, words, and actions. Marriage should be cherished and honored as a divine estate. God created this institution before all others and blessed it above all the rest. And since he brings children into the world through it, he provides all other estates for its support and benefit. Luther condemns forced celibacy with the Roman Church, but recognizes that God does exempt some from married life, either because they are unsuited to it or because they possess the supernatural gift of chastity. The Sixth Commandment releases those who have taken a vow of chastity, but who have not been given the supernatural gift. For Luther, God intended marriage not only to prevent sin, but also as a means by which husbands and wives love and cherish each other. Marriage is a precious good work far superior to the contrived spiritual estates of monks and nuns. Pastor Richard, Sixth Commandment, where do you want to begin?
Yeah, when it comes to the Sixth Commandment, I think we should start with the essence of marriage itself. I'm often reminded of the weddings that I've done in the past, and my wife also was a photographer, so I was able to shoot photography with her with many weddings. She did that about eight, nine years. She no longer does it, but what was interesting is you see this quite often with the American kind of mindset of weddings. Is that you have a big wedding and you have all the money that goes into it, and I'm not being disrespectful of that, obviously. I think it's an important event and that you want to cherish and make good memories and so forth. However, what often happens is that this mentality that you have a woman and a man and that big day that they create a marriage, that a marriage is actually birthed. And so you have them at the altar or at, you know, an event center where they maybe come to the very front and they give their vows. And so the woman says her vows, the man says his vows. And then all of a sudden, it's almost like a ta-da, you know, marriage now has been created. And that is not how we understand marriage. Marriage was actually instituted by God in the very beginning. And so the institution of marriage already exists. And so when a husband and wife do get married, when they do stand and make those solemn vows to each other before their friends and family, before the pastor, before God Almighty, what they're actually doing is they're actually taking their place within the estate of marriage. And so, again, for our listeners, understand that the husband and wife, they don't create a marriage as if a marriage is birthed. Marriage already exists. And then when they actually take the vows, they're actually stepping into that estate of marriage. They're stepping into that holy institution of marriage itself, where the woman then takes her place as a bride, and then the man takes his place as a husband. And so marriage is much bigger than just the two individuals. It's something that God has created and that man and woman are held within.
So anything else? I mean, that is an important thing. It is a tendency for us as pastors, as we look at weddings, it can be quite trying to go through the pre-marriage, quite trying to work with all the moving parts. It's very easy for us to rail on the wedding day, because it can be very taxing for everybody involved, you know, bridezilla and all these mother-in-law issues and so forth. But it is something that, like I said so well, it is an important day. So how do we celebrate it while at the same time speak about the institution, like you just said? Anything else would be good for us to consider before we dig in?
Well, and again, I think you're absolutely right that we do take it with the utmost seriousness, and many couples do. So don't get me wrong on that. Many couples really, really do. And it is a very important day. I guess the emphasis is what syllable we need to keep that in mind, that we need to keep in mind that marriage exists, instituted by God, and we take our spots within it. And so in that way, I guess maybe what I'm trying to get at is the shift in our mindset is that marriage itself is something very sacred. It is something very, very important, obviously. And it's bigger than just a bride and a groom. It's instituted by God. And so when we look at the estate of marriage, we treat it with reverence and an idea of it being sacred, because it's something that holds a husband and wife, and it holds a man and a woman as one flesh together as a unity, man and woman, not only for the sake of living a chaste life, giving themselves sexually to each other, but also for the creation of children. And then that's the beauty of marriage, is that once you have that couple in the estate of marriage, that marriage then holds the blessing of children, that the children have this basket of marriage that they can actually grow in and learn and develop and be given mercy and love and compassion from their parents and taught to live in this society, in essence. And so, again, the whole idea of marriage is just a blessed union of a man and a woman within the estate that already exists of marriage, this institution of marriage that already exists. And so in that matter of fact, it's just a wonderful blessing.
Well, let's dig in. And I would encourage our listeners that I would say in the last decade, when there's been a lot, 15, 20 years really, when there's been a lot of debate in our culture about marriage, it was interesting to see how little people held up the institution, especially Christians. We didn't speak about it biblically, I would say. We didn't speak about it as relating to Christ's love for the church. And there's a lot of failures we have. And so my encouragement to everybody is notice how Luther writes about marriage as honorable and an institution from God himself, as Pastor Richard said so well. And our time now is to really consider all of us, how we can uplift marriage in word and deed in everything that we do. So let's dig in. We're on page 381. We begin with section 199. You should not commit adultery. The following commandments are easily understood from the explanation of the preceding commandments, for they are all to show that we must avoid doing any kind of harm to our neighbor, but they are arranged in fine order. In the first place, they talk about our neighbor personally. Then they proceed to talk about the person nearest him, or the closest possession next after his body, namely his wife. She is one flesh and blood with him. So we cannot inflict a higher injury upon him in any good that is his. Therefore, it is clearly forbidden here to bring any disgrace upon our neighbor regarding his wife. The commandment really takes aim at adultery, because among the Jewish people, it was ordained and commanded that everyone must be married. The young were engaged to be married early, and the virgin state was held in small esteem. Yet neither were public prostitution and lewdness tolerated as now. Therefore, adultery was the most common form of unchastity among them. But among us, there is such shameful mess and the very dregs of all and lewdness. Therefore, this commandment is directly directed against all kinds of unchastity, whatever it may be called. Not only is the outward act of adultery forbidden, but also every kind of cause, motive, and means of adultery. Then the heart, the lips, and the whole body may be chaste, and offer no opportunity, help, or persuasion toward inchastity. Not only this, but we must also resist temptation, offer protection, and rescue honor wherever there is danger and need. We must give help and counsel so as to maintain our neighbor's honor. For whenever you abandon this effort, when you could resist unchastity, or wherever you overlook it as if it did not concern you, you are as truly guilty of adultery as the one doing the deed. To speak in the briefest way, this much is required of you. Everyone must live chastely himself and help his neighbor do the same. So by this commandment, God wishes to build a hedge around about and protect every spouse so that no one trespasses against him or her. Pastor, there's quite a bit here. It goes into a little bit of history and then talks about chastity. So where do you want to start?
Yeah, I think maybe we can think about just the essence of what Luther is setting out to share here. First and foremost, we look at the fifth commandment, which is that we should not murder our neighbor. We would say that's good, right? Life is good. And so if you and I, we look at our neighbor, we'd say that the Lord God says don't murder them because life is a gift. And then we move from the fifth commandment to the sixth commandment. And so the next closest thing to our neighbor is not only his life, but then that would be his spouse. And so the fifth commandment is about, you know, protecting our neighbor and his life. And the sixth commandment goes to protect the thing that is next closest to him or her, which would be their spouse. And so if we think about, you know, marriage itself, we look back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis, there's this idea of that a man shall leave his mother and father, and he shall what? Cling to his wife. And so we look at the essence of marriage itself. A young man growing up is actually clinging to mom and dad for food, for help, for clothing, for shelter, to be taught. And so a young man, a young child in that family is indeed clinging for their very existence from their parents. But as they grow older, the man actually stops clinging to his parents, and then the man will go and cling to his wife. And so the husband and wife, they are actually clinging to each other. Not only we would say sexually, but also emotionally and physically, clinging as a unit together. And the Bible says that's one flesh. And so very practically speaking, I can say of my wife, Serenity, and I call her Ren, her nickname is Ren, Ren or Rennie. Rennie is mine and I am hers. We are one flesh. We are together. So it's very comforting. This is not some, you know, misogynistic binding where I say my wife belongs to me. No, she is my girl. She's my wife. And she would say to me, Matt, you are my husband. You belong to me. And we're one unit. We often joke, we say we join together against the forces of evil, which is our children. and so we're, you know, we'll give each other a high five. It's like, all right, high five, you know, let's go get them. Let's go attack the children and you know, take care of the children. And it's just total fun and games, obviously. But we are together as one unit. And so then the sixth commandment protects my spouse and this marriage that we have from other people. And so God puts up a fence and says, do not destroy a marriage, because when you destroy a marriage, you hurt that which is closest to your neighbor, which is a spouse. And then not only that, do you hurt your spouse, your neighbor's spouse, and that marriage, you hurt the children. It has devastating consequences. And we see this throughout society, that when adultery happens, it destroys marriage, and then it filters down and it actually impacts children. It can also even impact grandchildren. And it just fractures, and it's like a domino effect in our society. And so why does God hate divorce? Because it hurts people. The sin of divorce breaks things. And so we lament at that because it destroys marriage, destroys families. It has this domino effect throughout society. And so God seeks to protect the gift of marriage. And so, yes, we need to have that establishment of that clinging to one another as one unit.
I do love in section, on page 382, it speaks of, she is one flesh and blood with him, so that we cannot inflict a higher injury upon him in any good that is his. It speaks, I think, so just in a beautiful way of speaking of marriage here, which obviously is reflected in Ephesians 5, as we see obviously in Genesis 2, as it mentions. And I want to take a step back here and just to think about how Scripture speaks of marriage. We see this in the wedding rite that we do with when we have in the Lutheran service book. We speak about Jesus going to the wedding of Cana. We speak about a high estate that Paul speaks about. Clearly, the passages I just read, if you really just take a step back and read them for what they are, it reflects so well what you just described about you and your bride and how that works. And it reflects me, what I strive to have in my own marriage with my bride, Amy. I really think it's important for us, for me especially, as we look through this and uplift marriage, because in my congregation I served previously, we had six couples who were married over 50, two of which were over 60 years. And that was one of those things, you just want to really uplift that the best we can. So, Pastor, any reflections on what Scripture clearly says about marriage? Maybe some other Scripture passages that you commonly use when you speak about marriage in your church.
Yeah, and maybe it's not really romantic to say, but when I talk about marriage is really about death. And hear me out when I say that. You know, we often say, you know, when people get married, you know, we always have that kind of funny ball and chain kind of thing. And you know, Johnny's going to go get married. And then the groomsmen always, oh, well, you know, say goodbye to Johnny and so forth. But in a real serious tone on that, when it comes to marriage is really the death of the person to serve the other spouse. Mm-hmm. And so Christ gave his life for his bride, the church. He died. My calling to my bride is that I sacrifice everything for my Ren, for my Rennie, to give everything, all my strength, all my energy, everything that I am is to what bleed and sacrifice for my bride, because she's my precious bride. And why? Because that's what Christ does for me. And then, as we hear in the book of Ephesians, she is to respect me, and she does. And so she shows me respect, and she'll say, go get him, Tiger. And that's a sense of respect. And she even will tell our daughters, she said, you respect your father because he's the man that will bleed for you. He will die for you. You respect the man who will give everything for you. And so this idea of us dying to each other, that I am bleeding and dying, not only maybe physically, but also mentally and emotionally for my bride, and that she does the same towards me. And then as one unit, as one flesh, then we actually die to serve our children. That as a unit, as a one flesh unit, as parents, that we give everything for our children. And then our children receive that blessing of us dying for them. And then I've told my children, and I've said, you know, there's going to be a time and a place where I'm going to get older and I'm going to not be able to take care of myself. And then you as children will die in serving mom and I, helping us as we get older and energy is drained from our body. And I always joke with my son, I said, you know, boy, it's going to be fun when I'm, you know, when I'm in my 80s and I'm going to move in with you. I said, you're going to have your hands full taking care of me. And he always laughs. And then he'll say to me, hey, be nice to me, old man, because someday I'll be taking care of you. And we go round and round and round. But this idea though, of sacrifice for each other, dying, you know, taking up our cross, dying of our own desires to serve our spouse. And it's very painful to our sinful nature, but what emerges is this profound love. And it's really, this echoes what Christ does for his church, that he gives everything for his bride, the church.
Something I think was lost in America, at least over a decade ago now, almost a decade ago, is when we spoke about marriage and Supreme Court and Obergefell and marriage debates and all that, I don't remember hearing, at least not a lot, that to change the definition of marriage not only goes against Scripture, but it also, like, it threatens the gospel. Because as you mentioned, Ephesians 5, that this marriage that you'll see of a husband and wife is a reflection of God's love through Christ to his church. And that's something I look back and think, wow, that was a failure of ours, to not be able to clearly articulate that, Or maybe we tried to and we weren't doing it very well, or just kind of, you know, the old Adam wants what the old Adam wants and itching ears want to hear what itching ears want to hear. But any reflections on that as we looked at marriage and America and how all that went down and the loss of the gospel, really, when you lose the definition of marriage?
Yeah, mainly what I'm thinking about as you're sharing there is oftentimes I will get in marriage counseling, I'll get some pushback from the gals. And they'll say, you know, are you really serious, Pastor? I'm supposed to submit and respect my husband. Mm-hmm. And I'll say, yes, absolutely. And I said, but let me finish. But scripture also calls that your husband not lord himself over you as if he's what some tyrannical ruler. No, scripture says in Ephesians that your husband is to what? Bleed, a sacrifice, give everything for you. And as we think about Christ sacrificing for his church, the church is the feminine. And he is the masculine. And as the masculine Christ, what does he do? He doesn't come in with a club over his shoulder and hit the church on the head and say, follow me. No, he bleeds out for his church. He gives his whole life. He does everything. He takes the blemishes of the church upon himself. And then as a result of that sacrifice, we as the church, you know, us as the church, we look at Christ and we say, yes, I will respect that Christ. I will take a knee for that Christ because I respect that one, that Christ who what? Gave everything for me. And so we have this misconstrued view of marriage in our society where men will take this idea that they're just gonna lord their tyrannical power over a woman. And I'm like, that's not being a man. Being a man, being a husband is to bleed, to sacrifice for your wife, to empty yourself for your bride because she's precious to you and that you care for her. And the woman will look at the man and say, absolutely, I will follow that man. I will respect that man who what? Gives everything for me. And it's the same thing with the church. We respect Jesus not because he comes in with a club and knocks us over the head. We respect and revere and have reverence before the Christ because of what he did on the cross for us as a gift. And so that gospel of Jesus bleeding and dying for us, when we certainly don't deserve it, when we are this, you know, bride that is blemished with all of our failures as the church, when what we should have gotten, which was eternal punishment, but he gives us eternal life, you bet we're going to take a knee. You bet we're going to bow to the Christ. And so marriage is a reflection, you know, as much as it is imperfect many times, our marriages are imperfect, it is to be a reflection of Christ in the church. And when we fall short, well, we repent and we plead the forgiveness of Jesus. And then we absolve each other as husband and wife, pointing back to the Christ who bled and died for us both.
I want to go to the next section where we're at 202 or 203 around there, that he breaks down that we will say, okay, let's just give you the word is abstinence. Okay, that person's going to be abstinent. And then the question then is, what leads up to abstinence? So then you kind of, okay, it's not this, it's this. It's this, no, it's not that. Well, it might be this, but make sure you don't do this. That's the bad part. You know, talk about sexual things, and he breaks that down where he speaks in 203. He says, not only is the outward act of adultery forbidden, that's what we often will talk about, but every kind of cause, motive, and means of adultery. So it goes back to Jesus. He says, even if you lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. Then, I want us to get to this a little bit before our break. He speaks about chastity. So, Pastor, this is important definitions for us to remember, not only about our marriages, but also for us as the baptized to live a good and chaste life. So break that down for us and what this means and for us to remember.
I'm reminded of, it's been over a decade ago, it was in confirmation teaching on the sixth commandment. And I said something to the effect to the confirmation students. I said, you know, as a pastor, I don't believe in abstinence. No, hear me out when I say that. In other words, the failure of the teaching of abstinence basically says, it draws a line in the sand. And it says to our young people and says to society, you know, don't have sex, okay? And oftentimes, I'll even go further to say oftentimes it portrays sex as being evil. Like sex is evil. Sex is just, you know, ugh. It's evil. It's terrible. Don't have it. Okay, well, there's two problems with that. First, sex is not evil. Sex is a beautiful gift given by God for the blessing of marriage, within the blessing of marriage. Sex is only problematic when this great gift is taken outside of the estate of marriage. And then when it's taken outside the estate of marriage, the devil, you know, he actually seeks to pervert sex by, again, removing it from husband and wife, removing it from the blessed estate, the blessed institution of marriage itself, and then perverts it. So we have to always constitute that sex is a wonderful gift and that the devil dislodges it, sin dislodges it from its proper context. Then secondly, when it comes to abstinence, what we do with abstinence is we basically say, physically speaking, you know, don't have intercourse. And we draw a line in the sand and we say, don't do that. And then we fail to often address, you know, the speech and thoughts of the heart and so forth. And so what that does then is for, especially for our youth, and this is what was taught to me as a youth, is just, you know, here's the line. Well, then what ends up happening if you are a youth, you say, okay, well, everything up to that line is completely permissible. So then you draw a line, then everybody runs right up to the line, and then maybe they'll put their, you know, dip their toe across the line, but then everything on this side is okay, and everything on that side is wrong. And it doesn't go far enough, in my humble opinion. The abstinence doesn't go far enough. Whereas if we teach about having a chaste life, we understand that we live in reverence and holiness before God, not only with our physical bodies, but also with our lips and our minds and our thoughts as well. Understanding that to live a chaste life is not only not having intercourse outside of marriage, but also having a mind that is holy towards one that you are dating, per se, or even having holiness within marriage, how you treat your wife, as well as, you know, sexual promiscuity outside of marriage. And so to have a chaste mind and chaste lips and chaste body is the whole package. Now, that in of itself puts a bigger burden on the person and puts higher expectations. And I would say, yes, you bet, absolutely. Which then a person will say, well, who can do that? Well, then that's where it leads us to confession of our sin. So that when we as humans, when we sin in thought, word, and deed, according to the sixth commandment, then we run to repentance, with repentance before Christ Almighty to be absolved of our sins, to be forgiven of these sins of breaking the sixth commandment. And so again, when it comes to abstinence, in my opinion, two things, it creates this idea that sex is bad. At least that's how it was taught to me when I was younger. Mm-hmm. And then it only addresses the physical body. It doesn't address the actions of our mouths and the actions of our minds and our hearts, the whole encompassing feature of living with the holiness before God Almighty with respect to the sixth commandment.
Well, we'll talk more about chaste versus abstinence a little bit after our break. We are confessing the biblical truth of the sixth commandment as confessed in the Large Catechism. So stick around.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are confessing the truth, the biblical truth, excuse me, of the sixth commandment as confessed in Luther's Large Catechism with Pastor Matthew Richard of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota. Now, Pastor, I want to make sure that we're on the same page, and it's so important because I think most of us have thought about two things, and you said it so clearly. We talk about abstinence, and then we think about the physical only, and so therefore, you can say, I'm doing really well. And the whole time your mind is wandering. Maybe you're looking at things you shouldn't be looking. Your thoughts are going away from you. And but yet you think you've done better because you didn't do it physically. Or it can lead people to complete despair because they made that mistake. And then therefore now they are damaged, quote, damaged goods, which makes our hope and salvation is I didn't do that thing, as opposed to our hope and salvation being in Christ. So I really appreciated your perspective of what you learned as a kid. And also for me too, that was very much so what I'd say understood, maybe glommed onto, and it led to many different misunderstandings of what it is for adultery versus chastity. So any thoughts you have more on that distinction and the importance for our listeners to consider a chaste life?
Yeah, and I think this kind of bleeds into what we'll talk a little bit further in this commandment, that one of the ways of living a chaste and holy life is the essence of marriage itself. We hear this from the Apostle Paul, that it's better to marry than burn with passion. And so one of the ways out of this, now obviously we want to live in holiness before God with all the commandments, but when we fail, that's where we run in repentance before Christ Almighty to hear the forgiveness of sins in Christ, to be absolved so our conscience can be cleansed and that we can live in the hope and the joy of the gospel. But when it comes to this sixth commandment specifically, Paul says this very clearly, that if you're not given that gift, which is, you know, it's a unique gift, we'll say it that way, the gift of living a chaste life. And I have acquaintances that I know that actually have this gift of being celibate and perfectly content. But if you don't have that gift of living a celibate life, then obviously you fight for a chaste life. And then if it's a sense where it's, man, it's, I'm going to burn with passion, well, then you get married. And then that marriage is where that, how do we say it? Within marriage, that's where sex can flourish between a husband and wife. And it's godly, good, and true. And that kind of goes back to what I was taught as a child, was that, you know, don't have sex, and it's portrayed that sex is evil. Well, no, sex is not evil. God loves sex. He created sex for the procreation of children, the enjoyment of a husband and wife. But again, therein is designed for that institution of marriage, for it to flourish. And so if individuals are struggling sexually with the sixth commandment, that's where the Lord God says, here, marriage, this is for you, so that you can live a chaste life sexually with your spouse. And so there again, we see marriage as this wonderful gift of not only having this idea of clinging to one another throughout life, having that partner in life, dying for each other, but also sexually speaking, where a husband and wife can find enjoyment in each other. And also the beauty of, from that enjoyment, the beauty of children that come forth is a wonderful gift.
Let's continue to move forward. We're on page 382, section 206. But this commandment is aimed directly at the state of marriage and gives us an opportunity to speak about it. First, understand and mark well how gloriously God honors and praises this estate. For by his commandment, he both approves and guards it. He has approved it above in the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. But here he has, and as we said, hedged it about and protected it. Therefore, he also wishes us to honor it and maintain and govern it as a divine and a blessed estate, because in the first place, he has instituted it before all others. He created man and woman separately, as is clear. This was not for lewdness, but so that they might live together in marriage, be fruitful, bear children, and nourish and train them to love and honor God. Therefore, God is also most richly blessed this estate above all others. In addition, he has bestowed on it and wrapped it up in everything in the world, so that this estate might be well and richly provided for. Married life is, therefore, no joke or presumption, is an excellent thing and a matter of divine seriousness. For marriage has highest importance to God, so that people are raised up who may serve the world and promote the knowledge of God, godly living, and all virtues to fight against wickedness and the devil. I've always thought that this estate should not be despised or held in disrepute, as is done by the blind world and our false church leaders. Marriage should be regarded as it is the word of God, where is it adorned and sanctified. It is not only placed on an equality with other estates, but it comes first and surpasses them all, emperors, princes, bishops, and whoever they please. But both church and civil estates must humble themselves and be found in this estate, as we shall hear. Therefore, it is not peculiar estate, but the most common and noblest estate that runs through all Christendom. Yes, it extends through all the world. Pastor, right there, he speaks so much about the honor of marriage and how important it is for us to be able to uplift this. And I want to start with this. When you watch TV shows and you listen to culture, there's been a tendency to not uplift marriage. And I think there's statistics that back this up, where I was listening to something recently. They're talking about how women don't want to get married, where it's not seen as honorable. And he speaks almost like he's speaking to 21st century America. It is no joke or presumption, the married life. So these are important words, I think, for us today. What are your thoughts?
You know, when I get couples that come in for premarital counseling, my first words out of my mouth is just, man, congratulations, you're engaged. And I just smile. And I say, contrary to what the world says, this is one of the best things that's ever going to happen to you is to be married. And marriage is a profound, 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 profound gift. It's a wonderful gift. And we as the church, we need to fight back on this by declaring how great marriage is. Now, obviously, okay, we have to be very, very forthright. Obviously, there's much pain that has come through sin that seeks to actually destroy marriage itself. And there are times where we have to very, very much be very forthright and honest that there's times where divorce does happen. And there's times where, whether it's, you know, physical or sexual abuse or abandonment or the case where there's, you know, other really grotesque problems with marriage where divorce is indeed necessary. But apart from those exceptions, we want to extol marriage as being good, right, and true. Now, it is interesting, and I was mentioning, we were talking about this briefly before the show here, that it is interesting to note that right after World War II, if you look at the statistics, marriage was happening with an average age of about 20 years old for females and about 22 years old for males. And so the average age of people getting married, now that's the average, okay? So that means people are getting married younger than 22. And so the average age for a female was 20 years old for marriage right after World War II and 22 for men. And as of right now, and I'm trying to look at the stats here, this is probably about 5-6 years old, the stats. Right now, the stats are 27 years old for females and 29 for males. And so we have added 7 to 8 years to that. So people are getting married much later in life. And I think, unfortunately, I think we as the church, we haven't done well with this. And this can be, you know, we could critique culture, which fine, fair enough, we can, but I think we have to critique the church within the church and ask ourselves this, you know, do we promote marriage as good, right, and salutary? And that when young individuals want to get married, do we celebrate that? Or do we put the brakes on, you know, to stop them from going down that road? I'm not trying to stir up, you know, a past or to conjure up any, you know, resentment that I have from when I was first engaged. But I found that when my wife and I, she was 18, I was 19 when I proposed to her, I found that those that were probably most pessimistic or most harsh on us were those within the church. And many individuals were like, well, don't you want to like live life first? Don't you want to finish college? And we had all these reasons of why we shouldn't be getting married so young. And that mainly came from the church. And so what can end up happening is we can end up saying to these young individuals, no, you need to finish college. You need to get older. You need to get, you know, your 401k set. We have all these reasons why you should prolong marriage and do it later in life. But yet at the same time, we'll say as Christians, oh, by the way, don't have sex. And so, but if you do have sex, just don't, we don't want to hear about it. And I think we're speaking out of both sides of our mouths as Christians. And so if we have young individuals who definitely are burning, let's just say burning with passion, well, the solution for that is to be married. But if we say, well, don't get married because, you know, you want to do these other things in life, are we not portraying marriage as being somehow like a ball and chain rather than being a wonderful gift? And so my challenge, you know, maybe to the listeners, and my challenge to my church at least is this, if we value marriage as good, right, and salutary, which it is, if it's a wonderful gift, then we should be getting behind young individuals who do want to get married, who are actually upholding the gift of marriage, especially when so many in our culture are just putting marriage to the side and going down, unfortunately, the road of cohabitation. We should actually uphold the gift of marriage and celebrate. And then if a couple gets married, they don't have enough finances, in my humble opinion, we should be willing to open up our wallets and say, hey, we're going to support you. We're going to help you because marriage is such a gift and we're so glad you have walked and stepped into this estate of marriage that we're willing to help you as older individuals, parents and grandparents, to help you out in this estate of marriage as you are walking in this God-pleasing gift that the Lord God has given to you.
I think it's good for all of us because that's very well said. All of us to consider ways that we can uplift marriage in our congregations and obviously in our home. One of them is to take, I think, a serious look at how we've spoken or heard of people who are getting, or think about getting married when they're younger and saying, well, what have I said to those people? You know, like you said, people in the church are the ones who discourage that. I've seen that in my extended family where people were thinking about getting married in college. And most of the family's like, well, you can't do that. And you're like, why can't I do that? And then they speak about finances. They speak about career path. They talk, you know, sowing your oats, all these things. And what they don't talk about is God wants you to be married. And this is a holy estate. We didn't ever bring that into the conversation like you are trying to do pastorally when you meet with a couple and try to uplift this estate in a very positive way, because the rest of the culture paints it in a whole different way. Now, this is a little bit off topic, but it does, not off the subject in general, but what's the downfall in your mind? What issues do we have in our families and our society when people wait on marriage and that trend that we are seeing? Any thoughts?
Yeah, well, you know, when we wait in marriage, unfortunately, and we try to be very sensitive to this, but what can happen, though, is if we wait too long in marriage when it comes to actually having children. Now, I'm going to try to say this with all sensitivity. If we wait later in life, it sometimes, oftentimes, becomes more difficult to get pregnant. And again, I'm trying to be very sensitive when I say that, but there is what you would say a biological clock as well. So that is one of the problems that happen. But also another problem is when we wait to get married, then we were actually not addressing that issue of burning with passion. And definitely, I mean, this is generally understood by everyone. And so I'm not saying anything that people don't know, but when you're younger, you have definitely more, how do we say this, more hormones and more testosterone and so forth that is in play. And so when we say to individuals, you know, wait to get married, we're actually not addressing the reality, the physical realities, the attraction of a young man and woman for each other. And so we're not giving them that out, which is going to be marriage itself, to live that chaste life. And so we'll say, you know, wait to get married. But by the way, again, like I mentioned before, don't have sex, or at least don't tell us about it. And we really are shooting ourselves in the foot that way. So it really is all tied together. But I think it really comes back to what we said from the onset. How do we view marriage? And do we view marriage as a ball and chain, or do we view marriage as a gift? And if it's a gift, well, then we promote it. And if it's a gift of God, then we also try to protect it. And that's really what the sixth commandment is about, is understanding the gift of marriage and then also protecting it as a profound gift for a husband and wife to walk in, and family to be brought up in. And so when it's viewed as a gift, again, we promote it. When we view it as a tremendous gift, we also protect it. And so we promote it and protect it both the same.
So he speaks that way at the section 205. So by this commandment, God wishes to build a hedge round about and protect every spouse so that no one trespasses against him or her. And you don't often think about marriage in that way. I just recently had some premarital work with a couple, and the challenge I gave to them and for me was, how do you speak biblically? So you're marrying your husband. You're marrying your wife. This is biblical language. You are going to be one flesh. That I told the wife, you are going to be a helpmate. You are to love your bride, I told the future husband, and you are to submit to your husband, to respect your husband. How can you continually use that biblical language, which is exactly what Luther is trying to promote throughout this time? So that's my challenge to you as listeners as well. How can we speak biblically? Don't speak according to Everyone Loves Raymond and how they spoke about marriage, or The Simpsons, or something along those lines, or just general words where a husband will say, well, she's my boss, and I whatever she says, I'll do. And this kind of language, it might not seem harmful, but it is harmful, I would say, in the long run, because we're no longer speaking of marriage as a high estate. We're speaking about it the way the world does. And guess what? The world is not going to fight for a biblical view of the joys and honor and blessing of marriage to their children. And we speak as if it's not traumatic when we don't follow these things as well, which is another problem. But we know the Lord's grace as we move forward. So any thoughts? I'm rambling here a little bit. Pastor, anything else up to 210?
Well, and I think you're spot on this, that when it comes to marriage, you know, and again, we can watch these comedies, I mean, and these comedy shows where, you know, like you mentioned, Everybody Loves Raymond, and these shows where you kind of have the poking and the fun. And I get that. I mean, that's completely fine to poke and make fun of each other, husband and wife. But oftentimes, what is portrayed is you have the man as some sort of bumbling idiot, you know, and I'm not trying to be overly cruel, but the man is viewed as a bumbling idiot who is not willing to lift a finger to sacrifice for his wife. And I would say, well, gosh, that's not that's not biblical marriage. That's not what the Bible describes what a husband is to be. A husband is to, again, to sacrifice everything. And then the wife is portrayed in these comedy shows as this overbearing, just tyrant. And you know, every shot, every chance she can get, she takes a shot at her husband to knock him down and to knock him down one. And it's actually, you know, again, we can laugh at it, but at the same time, if we take it seriously, we should say, God have mercy. God have mercy. That's not marriage. That's not the blessing of marriage. And in fact, you know, if people say, well, I don't want marriage, and if that's what they view marriage, I'm like, well, I don't want that either. I don't, that's not the way God designed it. That's not the way it is. And so maybe we could conclude, and I don't know, we'd have to do some research on this, but maybe we could conclude that many people are rejecting a facade of what marriage actually is. And so when the culture looks at marriage, they say, I don't want that. Well, I would agree with culture. Say, I don't want that either, because that's not what real marriage is. And so maybe we need a dose of again, what biblical marriage is. But then there again, that brings this huge, huge estate, this institution of marriage as a beautiful gift. And then that's where we say, oh, man, I fall short of that. But praise be to God that there's forgiveness in Jesus. And that there's forgiveness for the husband who fails to sacrifice for his wife. There's forgiveness for the wife who fails to respect her husband. And that there's forgiveness for the couple as they walk in one flesh in the graces of Christ who gave everything for them.
Let's continue to move forward. We're on page 383, section 211. In second place, you must also know that marriage is not an honorable but also a necessary state. In general, and in all conditions, it is solemnly commanded by God that men and women who were created for marriage should be found in this estate. Yet, there are some exceptions, although few, whom God has especially set apart. They are not fit for the married estate, or there are individuals whom he has released by a high supernatural gift so they can maintain chastity without this estate. For where nature has its course, since it is given by God, it is not possible to remain chaste without marriage. For flesh and blood remain flesh and blood. The natural desire and excitement have their course without delay or hindrance, as everyone sees and feels. In order, therefore, it may be easier in some degree to avoid inchastity, God has commanded the estate of marriage. In this way, everyone may have his proper portion and be satisfied with it. Yet God's grace is almost also required in order that the heart may be pure. From this, you see how the popish rabble, priests, monks, and nuns resist God's order and commandment, for they despise and forbid matrimony, and they dare and vow to maintain perpetual chastity. Besides this, they deceive the simple-minded with lying words and appearances, for no one has so little love and desire for chastity as these very people. Because of great sanctity, they avoid marriage and either indulge in open and shameless prostitution, or secretly, and do even worse, when that no one dare not speak of it. Unfortunately, this has been learned too fully. In short, even though they abstain from this act, their hearts are so full of unchaste thoughts and evil lust, and there is continual burning and secret suffering, which can be avoided in the married life. Therefore, all vows of chastity outside of marriage state are condemned by this commandment. Free permission to marry is granted. Indeed, even the command is given to all poor, ensnared consciences that have been deceived by their monastic vows, abandon the unchaste state, and enter their married life. They must consider that even if monastic life were godly, it would still not be in their power to maintain chastity. If they remain in their monastic vows, they must only sin more and more against this commandment. So Luther speaks very personally here as he speaks about the monastic life, the vows of celibacy, and I like how he says it. He says, this is a necessary thing. We need marriage, and this is something we don't speak in our culture either. So break this down for us as Luther speaks of marriage and the necessity of it.
Yeah, and that's kind of going back to what we've already stated on some of these issues as far as it's better to marry than burn with passion, as Paul says. Now, keep in mind that there are those who have that gift of celibacy, and Paul talks about that as well. And so if a person has that gift of celibacy, especially like, let's just say as a pastor, God be praised that then they have that ability to what? Devote their lives to the church, to devote and to serve the church in many different capacities, and to have that time, that ability to serve and to basically put the pedal to the metal and serve God's people. That's God be praised. But for those that don't have that gift of celibacy, that those that actually burn with passion, those that struggle with this sixth commandment, the way out, let's just say it that way, the way out of this, the remedy for that is marriage. And so that's one of the reasons why we uphold this institution of marriage, is because it's that way where that chastity can be found, holiness can be found sexually with a spouse, within that one flesh union of a husband and wife in that estate of marriage. And so again, marriage is number one, a wonderful gift. Number two, it's that place where, you know, the off ramp, you would say, where chastity can be found. And also then, as we hear also elsewhere in scripture, that's that beautiful estate where the institution where children come forth and families flourish.
It is interesting to me too, of how when they made, quote, the rule of celibacy, that they made a rule that was not given by God, which the problem is not necessarily that, okay, this is going to be difficult. As we mentioned, you know, how am I going to do this? How am I going to live a good and chaste life? Well, okay, God gives us the Holy Spirit, and He, the Holy Spirit, will give us what we need to live that good and chaste life, and the confession of sins and the full forgiveness that is won for us in Christ. So you have that. Well, if someone were to say, well, now I want to get married after I made the vow of celibacy, all of a sudden they're feeling guilt over doing a godly thing, or that they desire marriage. They feel like they're doing something that's not a godly thing. So they're calling what is godly no longer godly. They're speaking of how they've almost failed. But no, this is a faithful and Christian thing to do. And I find that very true in our own lives, where we make up rules and say, well, I don't do this, I won't do this. And then it's not even in scripture, but yet we make up these rules, and then we feel bad that we didn't follow those rules. And the whole time we haven't once seeked the Lord's help in what we're trying to do. So that's one thing that really came to mind. And Luther speaks very personally about this because it affected his life. So Pastor, we have about a minute and a half left in our time. So summarize this commandment and encourage our listeners in Christ.
Yeah, the commandments we got to keep in mind, the commandments themselves are like wonderful fences that protect good gifts. And so God doesn't create this sixth commandment to be a killjoy, to be a downer on life. The gift of marriage is a wonderful gift, and the gift of sex is also a wonderful gift within marriage. And the Lord God, He sets up this fence of do not commit adultery because, as we've said before, sin breaks things. And the sin of adultery does break marriages. It does hurt families. It does hurt grandchildren. And so this fence is actually put up to protect the gift of marriage because, again, God's not some sort of killjoy. God wants to give us these good gifts that we may abide in, just like the gift of life in the fifth commandment, the gift of marriage in the sixth commandment, the gift of property, the gift of a good reputation, the gift of contentment, the gift of authority in the fourth commandment. Lord God wants to bestow upon us these wonderful gifts because we are His children, and He longs for us to walk in that peace and the harmony of all of His gifts. And so there again, the sixth commandment is, again, it's like a hedge. It's like a fence that's protecting that gift. And so when we consider it a gift, we promote it as gift. Marriage is wonderful. Marriage is profound. It's something that should be esteemed of our young people. It's something that should be backed by grandpas and grandmas, celebrated in the church. And because, again, repeating myself, but I don't think we can say it enough, it's a wonderful gift.
The Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota, clearly confessing the biblical truth of the Sixth Commandment as confessed in Luther's Large Catechism. Pastor Richard, thank you for being our guest.
Absolutely. Good to be here, Brady.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and thank you for joining us. And the Lord keep you safe in the palm of His hand.